Paul has been talking about his defense. He's defended the gospel that he's taught them as being the genuine word of God, and he's defended himself as being qualified to teach them the gospel based on the absence of any personal financial gain. He says, we're not hucksters just trying to sell you the most profitable gospel. And based on the things that he's suffered and endured as a Christian. So at the end of chapter 5, he explains the concept of reconciliation. Within the context of we're going to do what's pleasing to God because of what he has done to reconcile us to him. Chapter 5, verse 14, he says, if one died for all, then all died. And in verse 15, and he, Christ, died for all. So if one died and one did die, then all must have died. Or all must have been dead. But because of what he did and rose from the grave, those who are alive because of this should no longer live for themselves, but should live for him. He continues in verse 17 of chapter 5. Anyone who is in Christ, he says, is a new creature. And we looked at these verses. Harry, you may have to get that presentation back in focus for me. Just click on that left screen somewhere. There we go. We looked at these two verses, Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and 27. For you all are sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And in Romans chapter 6, talking about baptism, he says that the act of baptism, through the act of baptism, we are representatively buried with Christ, dead to sin, and then resurrected with Christ. And so he says in Romans 6:11, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So anyone who is in Christ, verse 17 of 2 Corinthians 5, got there by being baptized into Christ, Galatians 3:27, and are alive in Christ, Romans 6:11 and 2 Corinthians 5:15. Those that live should live for him, and is at that point a new creature, 2 Corinthians 5:17. And so we're back to where we started. You see the connection between baptism, being in Christ, and being alive in Christ. So now verse 18, he starts talking about reconciliation. God has reconciled us to himself through Christ. Verse 18, has not imputed sin against them, who is them, those who are in Christ. And so verse 20, he says, we are ambassadors for Christ, pleading with you to let yourself be reconciled to him. Notice especially verse 18, God who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us this ministry of reconciliation. And so here again is the exclamation point of chapter 5. God's done everything necessary to reconcile us to him. That only happens if we preach God's truth, and that's why we're going to preach it no matter what. So that'll bring us up to chapter 6. Let's have a short prayer, and then we'll begin in chapter 6, if you'll bow with me. Father, we thank you that you've blessed us with another day and such a beautiful day and such a wonderful opportunity to be alive and to be here together in your church to study your word and to worship you. And we ask that you would be with us as we study. We pray that you'll open our hearts and our minds that we might seek to learn what you would have us to know. We ask your blessings on those who can't be with us this morning. We ask that they might be able to do so in the near future. We ask you to continue to watch over us and bless us. We ask all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, so chapter 6, verse 1, he says, we work with him and plead with you not to take the grace of God in vain. What did he plead with them to do at the end of chapter 5? Let yourselves be reconciled to God. So the thrust of chapter 6 is going to be, having been reconciled to God, don't let all that God did to do that go to waste. What did he do to reconcile us to him? He made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be a sin offering so that we might become righteous. Chapter 5, verse 21. Most of chapter 6, I think it verses 3 through 13 at least, maybe verse 2, I think should probably be a parenthetical insertion, should have parentheses around it. Parentheses are added by the translators to clarify the purpose of a main point. They're not the main point. They are to point out something about the main point. The problem with them is that sometimes they can take us a little bit of off track, just very briefly. An example is actually in this chapter, verse 13. It says, "Now in return for the same, I speak to you as children, you also be open." So that little phrase, "I speak to you as children," explains why he's talking to them this way, but it's not his main point. So to focus on the main point without the little distraction there, you can try reading a passage without the parenthetical insertion. So in this passage, "Now in return for the same, you also be open." That's the thought he's trying to present. The parenthetical insertion is why I'm saying it this way. Does that make sense? So leave the parenthetical insertion out and you stay more focused on the main thought. I could not find a translation that has verses 3 through 13 in parentheses. The parentheses are not in the Greek text. Koine Greek, at least as it's used in the New Testament, doesn't know anything about parentheses. And so when you see parentheses, the translators put it there because they felt that that's how it should be presented. So it's a matter of opinion whether it should be parenthesized or not. I'm going to treat verses 3 through 13 as if it's a parenthetical insertion because I think that will make the point of the chapter more clear. So we're going to address those verses first, and then we'll look at the rest of the chapter without that and see if it makes a little more sense. So let's look at verses 3 through 13. "We give no offense in anything that our ministry may not be blamed, but in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God, in much patience, in tribulations, in needs, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, and fastings, by purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness, on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well-known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and not yet killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you, our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restored by your own affections. Now in return for the same, I speak as to children, you also be open." So we get to verse 3, Paul is about to give them kind of a long list of his personal experiences. Why is he doing that? A good part of this particular epistle is Paul's defense. A good part of that defense is his defense of himself as an apostle. And a good part of it is a defense of what he taught them. And so, to paraphrase this, here is what I've come through. I've endured all of this, and I'm still a faithful Christian. What about those hucksters who are trying to sell you a profitable gospel? What have they come through and remained faithful? So if you're preaching a gospel because you want to profit from it financially, you're not going to endure these kinds of things. There are easier ways to make a living. So Paul's point is, this is what I've come through. I'm still here preaching the same gospel. It can't be for money, or I'd find an easier way to make money. So that's why Paul is qualified to teach them. So verses 3 and 4 are kind of an introduction and an explanation of what he's about to remind them. "We give no offense to anything that our ministry may not be blamed, but in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God." So this is what he's going to tell them about in the next few verses. We tried to live in such a way so that you could not find fault in our ministry based on the behavior that you saw in us. Why is he saying that? Why is he telling them this? He's about to tell them something very important in this chapter. The things he's going to say next are an explanation of why they should listen to what he's going to tell them that's very important. You should listen because I'm qualified to teach this. You should listen because I've taught you the truth. And you should listen because it's very important. So we'll get to that soon. The last part of verse 4 through 13, these are the things you've seen me experience and how I've dealt with them. So he's going to start off with a list of 10 negative experiences that they've seen Paul suffer. In much patience, verse 4, patience is an attribute that's necessary to endure the next nine things that he's going to talk to them about. Most translations will say in much endurance. One will say in quiet strength. In tribulations is from a word that means trouble, tribulation, afflictions, or persecution. So they've seen Paul go through these kinds of things. In needs, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, those are all pretty self-explanatory. In tumults, the word translated tumults carries with it the idea of an agitated crowd. So in riots. In labors, in sleeplessness, in fastings, sometimes Paul fasted by design. He gave up food for a period of time for some reason. That's probably not what this is talking about. He's probably saying sometimes we didn't have anything to eat, so we were hungry. And again, these are examples of things Paul's been through and remained faithful. Here's how you know we're sincere. You've seen us go through these things, and we're still here preaching. Next, he's going to list nine positive attributes that they've seen in him. By purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by word of truth, by power of God, by armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. So again, Paul's credibility is seen in the character by which he has shown these kind of things in how he has lived. So now he's going to list nine qualities that depend on your perspective of Paul. Will depend on what you think of Paul. By honor and dishonor, most of the Christians in Corinth respected and responded to Paul, but he had his critics who opposed him in every way that they could, at every opportunity. He's going to get to them starting in chapter 10. By evil report and good report, the majority would speak very well of Paul, but there is that other group. As deceivers and yet true. Again, it depends if you're the majority of Christians in Corinth who recognize Paul, or whether you're the minority that rejected him. As unknown or yet well known. Known or unknown suggests whether or not you accept or reject him. And so if you accept Paul, he is known to you. If you reject him, he's unknown to you. Who is Paul that he should be telling us what to do? As dying and yet we live, Paul's critics would have loved to kill him. And in fact, they did try to kill him and probably did kill him in Lystra. Yet Paul says, in spite of all of that, I'm still here. I'm still alive in spite of them. As chastened and not killed, there's no question Paul was persecuted as a Christian. Chapter 12, he's going to say he had a thorn in the flesh, lest I should be exalted beyond measure. And it seems that Paul considers the things that he had to suffer as being a way for God to teach him something. So he had suffered many things, yet he's still alive. Sorrowful, but always rejoicing. What better way than that to say what he's been saying all along, in spite of all the reasons to be sad? He says, I'm still happy to be here doing what we're doing. As poor but making many rich, probably meaning Paul had very little by the standard of wealth that we typically view as worldly wealth and possessions, but he had greatly enriched the lives of those that he had converted to Christ, who, regardless of their own financial status, are laying up treasures in heaven. So Paul says that is what you, Corinthians, have seen in us through the way we've lived in front of you. You've seen that we're genuine. We're not like those who are giving you a profitable gospel. So listen closely, Paul says. I'm going to tell you how not to waste what God has given you. Remember at the end of chapter 5, he says, God gave us reconciliation to himself. And in verse 1, he says, don't waste it. So here he's going to tell us how not to do that. But one more thing, verses 11 through 13. It says, we've spoken openly, our heart is open. We've not put up barriers to keep you from getting close to us. I'm not a marriage counselor, never been a marriage counselor, but I think that one of the primary issues that comes up in marriage counseling is barriers. People put up barriers against their own spouse, and those have to be overcome before you can proceed in rebuilding the marriage. So what are barriers? Barriers are walls that we put up to protect ourselves from being hurt. It's an area of our lives we won't talk about in order to protect ourselves. You probably have some. I have some. I'm not going to tell you the really important ones because you might use that to hurt me. I'll give you kind of a playful example just to illustrate the point. Most of you probably don't know this, but I have kind of an irrational fear of frogs. Toads in particular. They're just nasty, ugly, little pulsating piles of gross flesh that don't serve any purpose at all in polite society. And in fact, if I go out in the foyer after class and there's a toad sitting in the foyer, I'm going to go find one of the little girls and have them pick it up and take it outside because I'm not going to touch it. Did any of you know that about me? Nobody? Do you know why? Because I don't typically tell you that. Knowing that now, you may use that to hurt me. So it's something I don't talk about. I don't usually tell people. Billy Joel had a song several years ago that addresses this very idea called The Stranger. One verse says, well, we all fall in love, but we disregard the danger. Though we share so many secrets, there are some we never tell. Why were you so surprised that you never saw the stranger? Did you ever let your lover see the stranger in yourself? So we don't show people that part of ourselves unless we have trust in them, that they won't use it to hurt us. Love is particularly scary because you have to make yourself vulnerable in ways that might open people up to hurt you if they don't care about you. So Paul says, we've opened ourselves up to you. We've made ourselves vulnerable. We've allowed you the opportunity to hurt us. We've opened our very hearts to you, verse 11. Verse 12, he says, you have put up barriers, but not because of anything that we've done. Rather, you raised your own barriers to reduce the risk of loving us. And in verse 14, he says, now return the love that we have shown you. Be as open and affectionate to us as we have been with you. Why? Because I'm about to tell you something very important, and you won't listen to me unless you love and trust me. So here's what I want you to do. So let's look at verses 1 and 2, and then we'll skip that parenthetical insertion and go to 14 to eliminate the distraction of the parenthetical insertion. Again, remember, this is a continuation of chapter 5. God took the necessary steps to reconcile you to him after you separated yourself from him through your sin. Don't let his good work go to waste. Here's what you need to do so as not to receive his grace in reconciling you in vain. I'm out of place. There we go. Verse 1, we then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Then verse 14, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. So how do we not waste God's work in reconciling us together? He says, don't be unequally yoked to unbelievers. And that really is the major point of chapter 6. We could boil it down to verse 14, and the rest is supporting that idea. Don't be unequally yoked to unbelievers. I think that the word unequally is significant. This is a quote from Isaiah chapter 49, verse 8. Well, that's verse 2. Verse 2 is a quote from Isaiah 49, 8. Now is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. Sometimes we hear that used as at the end of a sermon or a devotional message as part of an invitation to encourage people who might need to respond to the gospel, either to be baptized or with confession or prayer. And what we're saying is, don't put it off. There won't be a better time. There may not be another time. So don't wait. Today is the day. Now is the time. That is all true. I don't think it harms the text in any way, but I don't think it's exactly what Paul is trying to say. I've probably used it that way. I'll probably use it again that way at some point in the future. I think, though, that what Paul is saying is he talked about reconciliation. He talked about what he did with Jesus in making him a sin offering. I think what he's saying is now is the time that God has implemented that plan. This is the era during which God implemented his plan to reconcile us. It's today. It's now. We are in that period. Verse 14, he says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. There is an Old Testament passage that talks about plowing. That is where this idea, the terminology, comes from. We'll look at that in a minute. I think we usually get to this passage when we talk about the subject of remarriage. We usually get here from 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 39. A wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives, but if her husband dies, she's at liberty to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. And so we come to this passage and define in the Lord as meaning only marrying a Christian. The question that arises from that is, why would God put that restriction only on a widow whose husband died? Why not on a woman who was divorced for a scriptural reason? She's not obligated to marry a Christian. A young woman who's never been married is not obligated to marry a Christian, even though she has no experience with marriage at all. But a woman who has been married, and we can assume it was a successful marriage until her husband died, she's got that experience, but she's the only one that's restricted to marrying a Christian. We'll come back to 1 Corinthians 7 in a minute. I'm going to tell you why I think that this passage specifically excludes marriage as a consideration, and then I'm going to tell you how it might apply to marriage. So how's that for talking out of both sides? If we go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. Don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. I think the word unequally is significant. Do you have a translation that does not say unequally? Just says don't be yoked to strangers. There are a couple. The New American Standard says do not be bound together with unbelievers. The NIV says, do not be yoked together with unbelievers, and they leave out the word unequal. There is no separate word in the Greek text to translate as unequal. But the Greeks, sometimes when they didn't have a word that said exactly what they wanted to say, they would combine two words to create a meaning that that they didn't have a single word. So this word is the word heterozygeo. It's a compound word from two Greek words. The first part is the word heteros. Any idea what word we might get from heteros? About heterosexual. If you're a male attracted to females, you're attracted to the other kind. If you're a female attracted to males, you're attracted to the other side, the other kind. Heterosexual, different kinds. The other part of the word is zugos, which just translates to yoke. So don't be differently yoked is a fair literal translation of that word. Deuteronomy chapter 29, verses 9 through 11 says, you shall not sow your vineyard with different kinds of seed, lest the yield of the seed which you have sown and the fruit of your vineyard be defiled. You shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together. You shall not wear a garment of different sorts, such as wool and linen, mixed together. So that is where the idea Paul is drawing this from comes from. What does Paul say to do if you're unequally yoked to an unbeliever? Look down just a couple of verses. Quotes from Isaiah chapter 52, verse 11. Not an exact quote, it's kind of a paraphrase of that passage. Come out, get out of those relationships. Now let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Verses 12 through 13. It says, but to the rest I say, not the Lord, if any brother has a wife who does not believe and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he's willing to live with her, let him not divorce her. So he specifically allows that you might have a believer and an unbeliever in a relationship. And he says, not only can that continue if they're content for it to continue, but it should continue. In verse 15, then he says, but if the believer departs, let him depart. One situation where that could happen is where if you have an unbelieving spouse telling the believing spouse, I don't want you going up to that church. I don't want you hanging around with those people. You're going to have to stay completely away from that, or I'm going to leave. And Paul says, if that's the situation, let them leave. Paul talks in a lot of passages about the obligations that husbands and wives have to each other. But he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, if they're trying to drive a wedge between you and God, and they insist that they're not going to stay, as long as you continue to serve God, Paul says those obligations don't apply anymore. You can let them leave. Back to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. So what would it look like to be unequally yoked to an unbeliever? If a relationship results in the unbeliever driving a wedge between you and God, that's a very dangerous relationship. Either because they're in a position to make it impossible for you to serve God, or because they have more influence on you than you have on them. That could include, but it's not limited to marriage. If you're married to an unbeliever who demands that you not serve God and their intent is to drive a wedge between you and God, Paul specifically permits that relationship to end in 1 Corinthians 7. If you have a boss or a business partner or a friend who's determined to drive a wedge between you and God, or you allow them to have more influence over you than you have over them, then you're unequally yoked. Paul quotes Isaiah saying, don't stay in relationships like that. Get out of those relationships. So that's why I say marriage is specifically excluded from consideration, but it could apply to marriage. if you're married to someone who is trying to separate you from God. I think the general principle is don't be too connected to the world. Don't be too much like the world. And it was just a week or two ago that, a couple of weeks ago, that David talked about Jesus' letter to the church in Laodicea in Rome, in Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 22. I was so happy to hear David's explanation because it's what I've said for a long time. And other than wherever I originally learned it, David's the only other person I've heard explain it this way. And of course, when I agree with David, that automatically makes him right. If we look at each of the seven letters of the churches to the churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, what we see is that each letter has some sort of a personal reference that they would identify with from their past or from their circumstances. For example, one of the cities that the churches that the church he writes to is in is built on top of a hill with a single road leading up to a gate. It's very easy to defend. You can see the army coming up the road if they come through the gate. It's easy to defend the backside of the hill if you watch, because as people are trying to climb the hill, you can throw things down at them, shoot arrows. It's easy to defend if you just watch, but if you just focus on the road and let them come up the back of the hill and aren't watching, they can overcome you and overthrow you. And that, in fact, had happened in history a couple of times. And Jesus says to that church, if you don't watch, I'm going to sneak up on you from behind. So those are the kinds of references that we see in each of those letters. To the church in Laodicea, as David explained, Laodicea piped in water. They piped in hot water from Hierapolis, where they had hot springs, kind of like Hot Springs, Arkansas. They piped in cold water from Colossae, which was in the foothills of the mountains and had cold springs. Cold water is good for a number of things. You can preserve food with it if it's cold enough. It's refreshing to drink. You can soak swollen muscles in it and reduce the inflammation. Has some uses for different things. Hot water has different uses. It's good for cleaning. It's good for soaking sore muscles in to relieve some of the soreness. Other things you can use hot water for. So Jesus says to the church in Laodicea, I wish you were either cold or hot. But because you're lukewarm, I'll spew or I'll vomit you out of my mouth. I can use hot or cold. Our traditional explanation is hot is good, cold is bad. And Jesus would rather you just be cold, just turn around and walk away, than to be lukewarm. And that never made much sense to me. But what he's saying is, I can use you if you're hot, or I can use you if you're cold. But if you're lukewarm, I can't use that. What happens if you take a cold glass of water or a hot glass of water and set it in a room? What does it do? It either warms up or it cools off, depending on which way it is from your room temperature. Water wants desperately to be like the environment it's in. It wants to be room temperature. So God says, I can use you if you're hot, I can use you if you're cold, but you're too much like the world around you. Can't tell the difference between you and the world. And that makes me sick. So I think that's what he's saying to the church in Colossae. And I think that's what he's saying here in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. These unequal relationships are going to make you too much like the world. And I can't take that. If we view this as an absolute prohibition of any relationship with an unbeliever, we run into some problems with other scriptures. We run into a problem with 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where Paul specifically says you can be married to an unbeliever, and if that's working for you, then don't divorce them. Only if they're trying to separate you from God. Run into a problem with John chapter 17, verses 14 through 15, where Jesus prays, I've given you your word, I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I don't pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. We have a problem with 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 12, where Paul says, for what I have to do with judging those who are outside, do you not judge those who are inside? So Paul says he's not going to make judgments about certain things toward unbelievers. And so it cannot be an absolute prohibition against relationships with unbelievers. There are exceptions to that. And that's my conclusion on what he's trying to get at, is don't be unequally yoked in a way that gives them the power to take you away from God. That will allow you to waste that opportunity that God gave you in reconciling himself to you. I got 7 minutes left. So any comments about that or anything else? Yes, ma'am. Yeah, we'll talk more about that when we get to, I think it's chapter 11, it might be 12. Paul says, I knew a man who was caught up to the third heaven about 14 years ago, which the timing works with when Paul was stoned in Lystra, and the text in that chapter just says he was drug outside of town, assuming he was dead. But he got up and went back into Lystra and continued preaching until the next day when he left. When we get to that point, it'll be a little redundant because I'm explaining it now. But it certainly appears that Paul was the man that he says was caught up into the third heavens. He talks in third person. He says, I don't know if he was in the body or out of the body. God knows. I don't know. So I'm not sure Paul really knows for sure what happened, whether he died and went up to heaven and saw it, or whether he might have had some sort of a vision or something. I think Paul doesn't really know. But he says he saw things that he can't describe. So you can... What is good?
Repetition.
Well, good. Then you might be happy when we get to that and go over that again. I'm sure we will. There appears to be a very likely probability that Paul died as a result of the stoning. God brought him up to heaven temporarily to see what it was like. This is way off on a side point, but in Revelation, when you get to the last couple of chapters, he talks about seeing a city that came down out of heaven. And one of the controversies about that is, what exactly is he talking about that John saw? He described something that a lot of us take to be a description of what heaven will be like. But supposedly no one's seen heaven. So some will conclude he's not talking about heaven in those last couple of chapters. He's talking about the church after it survives the persecution. That's what it's going to look like. And the argument is, if he's talking about heaven, why would heaven come down out of heaven? So I kind of think he is talking about heaven, and I think what he means by that is Paul says, translations will say it wasn't lawful to describe what he saw. The Greek text suggests that it wasn't possible to describe what he saw. I think what John is saying is, under typical circumstances, including Paul, he couldn't describe that, couldn't tell you what it was like. And I think God gave John a glimpse into that. So that we have at least some idea. It's apocalyptic, it's encoded language. But I think he brought heaven down to a point where John could see it and describe it in some way at least. That's my opinion. I can't prove it, but I think that's what he means. Carl?
Going back to 14, today, verse 14, that's kind of been your key verse. When you, in your studies, those that are referred to as the unbelievers, did you run across the word heathen used in any studies that you did on this?
Okay, Carl's question is, did I encounter the word heathen in studies? And I did not. I never saw that word used.
Well, I had in some commentaries that I read on that. And that helps me because
okay, heathen would be a stronger word, probably, than unbeliever. Someone who worships another god or another, their idols.
That's just unsavable, just about.
Mm-hmm.
So,
okay, that could be significant. What I explained to you is kind of a theory. It's the conclusion I'm at this point. You can think about that for a week, and we'll circle back to it next week at the beginning of class. And if you have some other comments, if there's something I've overlooked, feel free to bring that up. Feel free to email me during the week if you want. You can get my email address from the office. It's just office at Glenpool Church of Christ, and Jessica will give it to you. Or you can tell me what your thoughts are next week. It's kind of a controversial passage, in particular because of how it relates to the subject of remarriage. That's the best conclusion I've come up with so far.
Well, I think maybe some of the commentaries where I picked that up is because that was a situation in Corinth. There was, you know, it was so diverse, and there was good people, and there was some really, really bad people. Mm-hmm. And so the connection that those to who Paul was writing to, they could relate, don't be yoked together with the people there at Corinth that are really bad.
Okay. So not stay away from everyone who's not a Christian, but stay away from the really bad idol worshipers. Okay, that would be a way to look at it. Anybody else? Okay, I'm going to go ahead and dismiss class then. We'll come back next week, and if you have a thought that comes to you over the week, I'll give you a minute next week to. Next week is a little bit shorter chapter as it appears right now. So we'll see if you have any new thoughts by then. At this time, though, we'll consider class dismissed. Thank you.